give us promise to remind us, to draw us near to God. Not to digress too much, but we learned during Advent that 56% of Americans that do not regularly attend church would attend church if somebody just asked them. Did you hear that? 56% of Americans that do not regularly attend church would come to a Christmas service, a Christmas Eve service, sometime during what we call the holidays, if somebody just asked them. So my question for you is, how many did you ask? In the Christmas Eve service, we came in, the baby Jesus was leaving because the videos we were watching, the little boy took the baby Jesus because he wanted to give it to his neighbor Justin because he knew that his neighbor Justin needed Jesus. So, how many people did we give Jesus away to in the last month? How many people will you give Jesus to this year? How many people will you share your faith? Because people will die and go to hell because you and I didn't tell them about Jesus. Family members, neighbors, people in the community that we have acquaintances with through organizations and activities, we'll spend eternity in hell because you and I didn't tell them about Jesus. I think that if I remember correctly, the dad said to his son that Jesus is the one gift that it's okay to re-gift. We need to do that. The title of my sermon is Winners and Losers, and I have a very long list of the differences between winners and losers, and for some reason, probably because God didn't want me to read the whole list to you, I haven't been able to find it. So I even had an extra week to find it because we didn't meet last week. But I have an abbreviated, shorter version of that, winners and losers. And spoiler alert, I'll just tell you the end of my sermon and then we'll come back and do it. But winners draw near to God. Winners versus losers. The winner is always a part of the answer. The loser is always a part of the problem. The winner always has a plan. The loser always has an excuse. The winner says, "Let me do that for you." The loser said, "That's not my job." You know, and I'm going to throw it out there right now. I'm going to ask somebody. There's an old lady in one of our hotels in town that needs somebody to scrape off her car and shovel around it because she only gets out once or twice a month, but because of the snowstorm we had. So if you want to say, "Let me do that for you," or if you want to say, "That's not my job," see me after church. We'll put you to work, okay? A winner sees an answer for every problem. The loser sees a problem in every answer. The winner, this is for my son. This is not, I don't believe this is on my original long list. The winner sees a green near every sand trap. The loser sees two or three sand traps around every green. We laugh, but think about it. The winner says, "It may be difficult, but it's possible." The loser says, it may be possible, but it's too difficult. It really is It's important that we understand the difference, and it's important that you make a conscious choice to be on the winner side of that ledger. And to know and understand that with God everything is possible. Difficult things are possible with God. We don't need to make excuses. We need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And no, you can't do it all, okay? I know that before Beth and I came here 7 years ago this month, that this church had done away with Sunday school, Sunday night service, Wednesday night, and Awanas. And I don't know all the reasons. I wasn't a part of those decisions that happened before I got here. But part of my understanding of what happened was that there weren't enough workers for all the programs. And so the leadership at the time decided that it was better to do a few things well than to do a lot of things not well. And I say, you know, we need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. But you can't be the solution to every problem in the church either. That's why there's more than one person here. We need to do our share. We need to pull our weight. But at the same time, we need to do it well. We need to give God our best. We need to put our best effort into it and use the gifts that God... Yeah, if I put my best effort into it on the sunniest day of the year, you do not want me on the piano. That's not where I'm gifted, so I'm not going to try that. But where you're gifted, you need to work. But you don't need to run everything. You can't. It's not possible to not do them well. And we need to do what we do for God. We need to do it well. We need to do it with our whole heart. We need to do it with our whole energy. Pull out a piece of paper. You got a piece? If anybody doesn't have a piece of paper, raise your hand and Max will come around and give you one. He raised his hand first, or I will. Everybody needs one. Everybody's got a right. Come on, Dan, you got a right too. If you need pens, we got pens too. We can get something for you to write with. Kyle's got the pens, so if you need something to write with, anybody over? Dan Farnsworth needs one over here. Anybody else need something to write with? By now you should already be starting to write because you know what you need to write because we do this every first of the year. Thank you. Everybody got paper? I hope you studied for this exam. And you're going to do it right now. Write down 7 things that God did for you last year. And don't be general. Don't say, well, he met all my needs. That's not going to cut it. Be specific. God met this need by getting my husband an earlier surgery date. God met this need by paying a bill that I didn't know how I was going to pay. Be very specific. 7 things. is that clock right? What time does that clock say? What time is your clock say? It is. Oh, my land. Then I want you to write down two areas that you grew in last year, just to give you some ideas. Hospitality, neighborly, sharing, encouraging, praying, reading, meditating, memorizing, confession, offering. Two areas that you got better at last year because God helped you. I know you didn't do it on your own. Seven things that God did for you last year so that we can be thankful and remember to thank Him for what He has done. I know my kids are in their 30s. I still ask them to text me when they get home and they've been here and they're traveling on the roads. They think it's so that Dad can sleep better at night. It's so that I can, and that's part of it, I won't lie, but so that I can thank God that He answered prayer. Then jot down two, although I'm sure we could all write more than two, just write down two areas that you want God to show improvement in your life this year, to show growth. I want to get better at this, Lord. I want to walk closer with You. I want to lean on You more. I want to trust You in these two areas, Lord, so that by the end of this year I can say that I have drawn closer to You. Work in my heart, change my heart, change my life, change the way I live, change the way and the number of people, increase that number that I re-gift Jesus to. Okay, when I see people counting how many bulbs are in one of these decorations, change more than I see right now. We'll rein it in. Okay, tuck that paper in the back of your Bible, the front of your Bible, wherever you're going to see it. And as our video shared this morning, Lord, give me a word for the year, and for Isaiah 48, that they even quoted it in that video, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's my prayer that as long as this church exists, that we will proclaim that word. The word that does not fade or wither away. Normally, I preach my message and then hurriedly throw at you five things to resolve. Yes, and you know, we can say you failed to plan, you plan to fail. And green is growing, ripe is rotting. All these, you know, little cliches to help us remember things through the year. And then in the last few years, I've thrown these five things at you, tacked them on the end of the message. Number one, I resolved to fix my eyes on Jesus. Number two, I resolved to run the race marked out for me. Number three, I resolved to take up my cross daily. Number four, I resolved to do all I do for the glory of God. Number five, I resolved to put others before myself. Today we're going to look at one, and I'm not tagging them on the end. This is my message. I resolved to fix my eyes on Jesus. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word for author is only used a few times in the New Testament. We had one of them in Acts 3:15, where it says that Christ is the author of life. Here we have it, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him through for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So the three times that the word author is used in the New Testament are pretty significant things. One, that he is the author of life. Two, that he is the author of salvation. And that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. No small task in any one of those. But he is the author of our salvation. He's the author of our life. He's the author of our faith. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 14. I resolved to fix my eyes on Jesus. Saul had a problem with that. It's one thing I always talk about, the difference between Saul and David. They were both sinners. David committed adultery and then killed the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with, had him murdered. But when confronted with the sin, he became obedient and repented. Saul did not like to do that. Saul would fix his eyes on God when it was convenient, and the second it wasn't, he'd turn away. Chapter 14, there's going to be a lot of summarization here just for time's sake, but I'll read a few clips here and there and try to keep you up on the verse. Day came, verse 1. 1 Samuel 14:1. Jonathan, the son of David, said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go challenge the Philistines. And we're going to go up. They're up here on a plain, and we got to get up to them. And we're going to, if they call out to us and say, 'Stay there,' we'll come down to you. Then we'll stay here and wait for them. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we know that God has given it to us. That's the sign that we're going to take, that God is going to give them into our hands." The people didn't know Jonathan and his armor bearer left. He didn't even tell his dad he was going to do this. But he felt that the Lord wanted him to do this. Verse 6 is where he's talking, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," talking about the Philistines. 9, if they say, "Wait, we'll come to you." 10, if they say, "Come up." So verse 12, The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come on up to us." I love Jonathan's response. Looks to his armor bearer and says, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Acknowledging at every turn that God is in control, that God is going to do this. So Jonathan and David go up there, verse 14, the first slaughter that he and his armor bearer went, about 20 men in the first half an acre. And the rest of the Philistine camp was watching this go on and saw that two of the enemy has taken out 20 of their men after they climbed up through this steep crag. There was trembling in the camp and in the field, verse 15, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Saul's watchmen, verse 16. And as they watched, the multitude of the Philistine army just melted away. And they went here and there, they scattered. Saul, verse 17, Saul says, "Number now and see who has gone from us." Who's making this happen? When they numbered Jonathan and his armor bearer, verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God here." This is one of those moments where David's going to make it appear that he's drawing near to God, that he's fixing his eyes on God and wants what God wants here. One thing the Israelites had to figure out was that the Ark of the Covenant was not a lucky charm. It wasn't the answer to all their problems. God was, but not the Ark of the Covenant. "Bring the Ark here, for the Ark of God was at that time of the sons of Israel." Verse 20, Saul said to all the people that were with him and rallied. He only had about 600 men with him. Said, "Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. The Philistines were fighting themselves." Verse 23, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond." Verse 24, Saul did a stupid thing. But I'll tell you one thing that he didn't do is he did not consult God and ask God before he made this decree to his army. He said, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of his people tasted food. Verse 29, no, the end of the very end of 28, and the people were weary because they didn't get to eat. The king told them not to eat. "If you eat, you're going to be slaughtered. You're going to be killed. Do not eat." And you thought hangry was a word that we invented. Verse 27, Jonathan didn't hear what his father said, and that he put them under the oath that they were not to eat. So he put his staff in that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb that he saw there, and he put it in his hand and his mouth, and his eyes brightened. He revived. He had food. He had energy. He had sugar. Jonathan, don't you see how my eyes have brightened? Because I tasted a little of the honey. Oh, the end of verse 28 said the people were weary. By the end of verse 31, it says, and the people were very weary. And evening came, and so they started to kill animals and just eat them raw. They were so hungry, they were so starved because of the king's stupid decree that he made on his own because he didn't ask God whether he should make that decree or not. And all that went with that, and they straightened that out as far as eating. Verse 35, here again, Saul wants to make it look like he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. He said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" And God said, "No, don't go." And Saul said, what sin is in their camp? They picked lots, and it came down that it was Jonathan's fault. because he had eaten. And when the king made a decree, even if it was wrong, the decree was still a decree made by God's anointed and appointed. And so it was still supposed to be carried out. God didn't respond. God didn't tell them to go down. So they got it down again. Verse 43, Saul says to his son, Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him, I've indeed tasted a little honey. Verse 44, may God do this to me and more, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said, time out, buddy. Time out. You're not going to kill this man. He followed God. He followed God's direction. He did what God told him to do. And he's the one that initiated this battle. And the Lord used him to give us the victory. We know the victory came from the Lord. But God used your son, David. Or excuse me, God used your son, Saul. He used your son, Jonathan. You're not going to kill him. You have to be careful of people like Saul. Sometimes they seek after God when it's convenient for them, and they have this appearance of being righteous. They have this appearance of walking with God. They give off this appearance of doing what's right. But when you really got down to the weeds, Saul was doing it when it was convenient for himself. And when he wanted to beat the big guy and make the decision, he'd just throw a word out there without seeking God's direction or leadership. Very dangerous, dangerous kind of people, because they have an appearance of rightness. They have an appearance of the light. The New Testament will call them, and the Old Testament will call them a wolf in sheep's clothing. Be cautious. Be careful. Because just because they use part of the Word of God, and part of what they do seems right, are they fixing their eyes on Jesus? Is their life focusing on what Jesus wants all the time, not just when it's convenient or comfortable or because I want to, or because in this circumstance it fits what I need? I resolve to fix my eyes on Jesus. I've got so much more. The term draw near to God, I'm using it to equate to fixing our eyes on Jesus, to draw near to Him, to be in proximity to Him, to be close to Him. That term is used 53 times in the Bible. Only 14 times, but you know, if it's there once, that's enough. But it's there 14 times. It was being there 53 times. It you understand that the people knew what that meant. It wasn't a strange, obscure reference that was used only once. 53 times God's word says, draw near. 14 of those times it says, draw near to God. The other ones are different circumstances to draw near, but the understanding, the learning is there. 14 times he tells us to draw near to him very specifically. That he's asking us to fix our eyes on him. To take our eyes off ourselves, okay, take him down, put me there. No, he says, take yourself back where you belong and leave me on the throne, because I am the Lord. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Leave me on the throne where I belong. Fix your eyes on me. Draw near to me. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. So I'm not going to read all 14 of them, but there's a couple that are warnings. Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, But they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Exactly what David is doing here. Excuse me, what Saul is doing here. Poor David, I'm not being nice to him today. The Lord wants us to be real. He doesn't just want us to do this and then go that way. Don't pay him lip service. If you don't mean it, don't say it. Our insurance company tells us, as far as having a policy for working, people working with kids like Kids Club or in the nursery, they said it's better that you don't have a policy. Because if you have a policy and you don't follow it, then you're really in trouble. So it's better that you don't have a written established policy, unless you're going to have someone that's going to drill that down and make sure that nobody ever varies from that policy. God doesn't want us to just have lip service. If we say we're going to do it, folks, we got to do it. Fix your eyes on him. And back to Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near him with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. It's not a lucky charm, Saul. It's not there for your convenience when you want it to be. You got to follow it through. You got to live in it. You got to marinate in it. You got to sit in it. Psalm 46, be still. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's the verse we read before our first prayer. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are the benefits of drawing near to God, is having our sins washed away. To have somebody that's there in season and out of season, to have somebody there that is going to do what he says he does. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The tenor today is to not make New Year's resolutions, because all I'm going to do is fail at them. Folks, I challenge you, make some. Because if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit nothing, and that then Satan wins, laughing all the way to the bank. He wants us to do nothing for Jesus this year. He wants us to accomplish absolutely nothing for God in 2026. That'd make his New Year's resolution happy. It's not our job to make him happy. Resolve to fix, and you will stumble, you will fail, you will sin this year. I will. I'm sure I already have. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I resolve to fix my eyes on Jesus. When you fall off the horse, get back on. When you sin, confess. Confess, just like David did when Nathan the prophet brought his sin before his eyes and he couldn't miss it. He couldn't deny it. Nathan told the story and David said, make the man repay five times, whatever. And Nathan looked at him and said, that's you, David. I'm talking about you. And God opened David's eyes and he understood and he repented of his sin. He asked God to forgive. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ this year. You've got many in here that have known you for many years, Father. Help them not to be content and sit back and say, oh, I've been fixing my eyes on him for years. God, give them some honey to eat that their eyes might brighten and they'd understand and open their eyes so that they would see that there is so much more of you that we don't know about yet. There is so much more of you that we need to learn, and the only way we're going to do that is by drawing nigh to you, by fixing our eyes on you, Father. Father, please, open our eyes. Give us your strength to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand with me and